story of the regular preacher got sick. That does happen once in a while. The regular preacher gets sick, and so on very quick notice, they called a substitute. And as he got up to speak, he says, "You know, being a substitute preacher," he said, "is a little bit like filling in for a window when it's broken. What you normally do when a window is broken, well, you just go and you find a piece of cardboard or a pillow and you stuff it into the hole until you can get another pane of glass." And after the message, as people were going out, well, there was one compliment after another. Lady would say, "Boy, that was, you know, for a substitute, that was a nice sermon." One of the fathers came by and he says, "You know, for a substitute, you just did an excellent job." The little boy came right behind him and said, "You know," he says, "I think you're just about as good a pain as our regular preacher." Today we want to look at our series, continuing our series on the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 19. This morning we'll be looking primarily at verses 19, or verses 38 of chapter 19 through chapter 20 and verse 8. As we've looked at our other lessons, we've been looking, first of all, how that he was the victor and not the victim. Remember, as he was in the garden, we saw how that really Christ offered himself to be taken by Judas and by the Roman soldiers. They didn't have to find him. They didn't have to search for him as they thought they might. But instead, the Lord Jesus met them at the entrance to the garden and said, "Who are you looking for?" When they said, "Jesus of Nazareth," he said, "I am." And he said, "Let these go free." But he spoke with such power and such force in those words that just those words of identification, "I am," the same word that God would use to reveal himself to Moses, the same word that would find its way through the Gospel of John, over seven times he would say, "I am," and those soldiers would fall to the ground. Helpless against the power of a single word of Christ. And we saw that throughout the entire story, he was the victor, not the victim. He went to the cross willingly that we might have eternal life by trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Next, we saw that he was majesty, not man. We saw that everything they did had to do with capturing a man, but he was a king. His kingdom was not of this world. He was majesty, not man. Then we saw that it was truth, not trial. Pilate was there for a trial. He said, "There's not enough evidence to have a trial." Jesus said, "That's all right. We're here for the truth." And Pilate said, "What's truth?" And then Jesus began to give to him the truth, the good news of Jesus Christ. Last week we saw that he was Savior, not slaughtered. We saw that with all the hatred of the Jews and all of the planning of the religious people, all they could do was bring a slaughter about. We saw the hideousness of how they would spit in his face and they would beat him, how they would rip his back with a whip and with bones and with pieces of metal. They would plow on his back, as the Bible would say. We saw that he would be crowned with a cruel crown. And yet with all of this, we saw that he was a Savior, not slaughtered. The Bible says that he was beaten up more than any other man. He was so beaten, it says in the book of Isaiah, that you did not recognize him, first of all, as Jesus. And next, you begin to say, could that even be a human? But the Bible is very clear that he wasn't just slaughtered, he was a Savior. He died as a substitutionary death for every single person that would claim Christ as a substitute sacrifice for their sin. And this morning we want to look at another one. I've entitled this "Glory, Not the Grave." Isn't it marvelous that what should be the darkest moment for Christianity turns out to be glory for every person who would accept Christ? And by the way, if you're counting, remember we promised six messages. And so in one of our following weeks, we want to look at the last one. It will be called this, "Follow, Not Falter." But today, glory, not the grave. I believe sometimes as we come to the aspect of the cross, that sometimes, almost in an apologetic way, we say, "And Jesus died on the cross." The Apostle Paul would say this. He would say, "Keep me from glorying in anything other than the cross of Jesus Christ." I'll tell you what, we have a lot of people today that seek for glory, don't we? It appears that just about everything we do has got to be done in such a production way that glory is brought to the establishment. I was talking to a man this week, and he says, you know, we just passed a rule at the place where he was attending. He said that no more children can sing at any Sunday services. I was looking to see his reaction. He says, you know, we've just gotten so professional. We're told that we have this kind of musical person and this kind of music, and so no more children can sing. He said, we just finished practicing 8 hours on one piece of music that we're going to sing for 2 minutes. Well, I tell you, it may bring glory to the establishment, but I don't know it'll bring glory to God. Isn't it marvelous when people sing to God? Whether it's on key or off key, I tell you, God hears it on key. Isn't that nice? Now, I appreciate that. I don't know if you do, but I do. And thank God for some that are musical that just like to hear God praised and God sung to. I think that's great. And so it is. Today, it seems that everything, a message is going to be a production. It can't be a sermon. A person can't preach from their heart. They can't preach from the book. It's got to end in a rhyme, or it's got to end with a... That's ridiculous, isn't it? I'll tell you what. Glory, not grave. This, I believe, would tear up modern-day Christianity. They want the thing to end going sky high. They want the thing ending in franchises spreading across the United States. And I'll tell you what, he's on a cross. How's it going to end? But don't you worry. When he's done, it'll bring glory to God. It may not make franchises. It may not make books. But it'll bring glory to God. And that's the bottom line, isn't it? And so it looked like a dark moment for Christianity. Here was the one that many had followed. Some even thought he might be Messiah. By the way, not all that followed him thought he might be a Messiah. But lo and behold, he had been crucified between two thieves. He had a perfect way to get out of the trial, and he stood there. He offered no retaliation. He goes through a mock trial. He's beaten. He's disfigured. He's nailed to a cross. He's gored with the spear. He's taken for dead. And I'll tell you what, it looked like this was the end of so-called Christianity. And thank God it was only the beginning. Isn't that marvelous to know? I'll tell you, I think the so-called religion would be in a sense saying, what went wrong? It didn't go like we planned. But I'll tell you, it went exactly as God planned. Do you know that God planned the crucifixion of Christ? And I think I can prove it today. Next, the story of resurrection. It's not the story of death. It's not the story of reincarnation. But resurrection is so completely unique to Christianity. My dear friend, it's the only hope that you have for eternal life. And that death on the cross and that resurrection that took place 2,000 years ago is the only hope that we have 2,000 years later for everlasting life. Here's the question. Do you just see the grave or do you see his glory? And I think the world sees the grave. But a believer, every person who's ever received Christ, they get a glimpse of his glory. I've noticed something about the season that we're in right now. Have you noticed that people this year almost seem to be afraid to mention that it's Christmas? You know, holiday greetings. Oh, yeah. You know, we're afraid to even mention Christ. We almost apologize if you have a manger out somewhere. I tell you, they may bicker whether it's legal or illegal to put a manger somewhere around the capital of the United States, but I'll tell you what, I believe the day they say that we can't do that, they have stopped religious freedom. And I feel quite confident that the idea of our forefathers was not to prohibit a manger scene. Or for that matter, not to prohibit the singing of Christmas carols. I was visiting with someone who said that the parents were upset. In their whole Christmas program, there's not one song, not even O Little Town of Bethlehem. Some of the parents tried to get it so they could sing Joy to the World, and that was called a borderline illegal case. I'll tell you what, we've lost some perspective, haven't we? Well, I believe that if they were to look at the cross, they'd be worried. But never fear, it was glory, not the grave. What better way to show glory and not the grave than by four remarkable categories? One of them is this, the exact fulfillment of Scripture. He will fulfill Scripture when he died, when he was buried and when he rose again. Now, have anyone else try that? I mean, you might be able to say, okay, here's how I'm going to die, and you carry out your own death. But with such remarkable accuracy, never. Next, how the funeral would go. This is incredible. And how he would come alive from the dead. Next, the guarding of the tomb will show glory, not the grave. The reaction of the spectators and nature as they watch his death will show glory, not the grave. And then the evidence of resurrection. It is so overwhelming. We want to look at it this morning. Let's begin our reading in John chapter 19 and verse 38. John 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. And he came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden a new sepulchre, in which was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, and for the sepulchre was near at hand. Then, on the first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene, early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. By the way, I just want you to know, that report was not true. They didn't take him away. He walked out on his own. You see, sometimes the Bible contains lies. The Bible never lies, but sometimes it contains lies or false statements, and there's one. She said they've taken him away, and they had not. He walked out on his own. Verse 3, commentary on Peter's life. Peter, therefore, went forth. He was always going forth, wasn't he? Sometimes the right direction, sometimes the wrong. And that other disciple that came to the sepulchre, so they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lying there, and the cloth that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself, folded or wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple who came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. We'll stop our reading there. First of all, the fulfillment of Scripture, I think, points to glory and not the grave. When death comes in a natural way, what it does, it stops projects, it stops things that are started and they're never finished. It may stop something right in the middle of it. It may stop a plan that's just at the beginning. But when death comes, it stops things that are right in the process of going on. Next, it stops things that should have been done and were never done. It might be the asking of forgiveness. It may be the little saying, I love you. It may be priority things that should have been done long ago with family and friends. But there is, I think, the reason for the fear of death. The suddenness, the shock, the unknown of how, when, and where. These all seem to stop whatever we had planned right in the middle. But this was not true with Jesus. Isn't that marvelous to know? Death did not surprise him. Death could never rob him. He says in John 10, verse 17, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. He said, I am in control. I'm not just putting my life where someone can take it from. He said, I'm going to lay it down because I'm going to pick it up again. That's how in control he was. And so as we come to John 19, we see that one of the ways that glory is given to God is because there was a great fulfillment of Scripture concerning the details of his death. One of those we saw in John 19, verse 24. The Bible says in the Old Testament, it says in Psalm 22, verse 18, they parted my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vestures. Some 1,500 years before Christ ever went to the cross, inspired by God, the Old Testament records, listen, they're going to take your garments, And for some, they're going to divide them, and others are going to cast lots for them, and one lucky winner will get the coat that has no seam. Now look at John 19, verse 24. These are soldiers. They say, therefore, among themselves, let us not tarry, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Isn't that marvelous? When Jesus is on the cross, the soldiers are down there, they take and divide his clothes, and they say, this one is, it doesn't have a seam. If we tear it, we'll ruin it. They cast lots, exactly as the Bible said 1,500 years earlier. I think that's a pretty good indication that he was in control, don't you? Next, John 19, verse 28. Here it says this, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. What a statement. The reason I think that this is a great statement is because I want to remind you that this is the very one who created every ocean. He's the very one that made every river. He's the one that put every spring under the ground. This is the one that would sit at a well with a lady in John 4, and he would say, listen, could you draw me something to drink out of the well? And she says, well, I can tell you're a stranger, because Jews normally don't talk to Samaritans. He said, I'll tell you what, if you knew who I was, instead of getting water from me, you'd ask me for water. She'd say, sir, I know you're a stranger now, because you don't understand, this is a very deep well. We've been there, Jacob's well. You say, now how do you know you've been there? Well, the reason I know is because this is the main well in that whole area. It's still there today. Secondly, the Bible records that it's deep. And you can be at the top of that well, and you can take some water out of the well and throw it back in there, and we can time how deep it is, and it's a very deep well. I really believe that you can sit exactly where Jesus and this lady had this discussion. And he said to the lady, whoever drinks of the water that I give them will never thirst again. And the lady said, say, give me some of that water. I don't like coming here every day. She just didn't understand exactly what he was saying. And he could say that he was the living water. On the feast that the Jews would celebrate every year, on the last day, the great day of the feast, the priest would come and they would pour barrels of water down a trough. And in John 7, the Lord Jesus would say, whoever thirsts, let him come unto me and drink of me. I'll tell you what, isn't it amazing that he would say this, I thirst? He only spoke it for one reason. Here's why, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now let me show you what the Bible has to say about this. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, in a prophetic way, speaking concerning the death of Christ. Look at verse 21. Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me also gall for my food, and in my drink they gave me vinegar to drink. That's something? By the way, notice this. It says that they offered it, but he didn't take it. That's exactly what happened on the cross, wasn't it? As he cries out, I thirst, they offer him something that would decrease the pain. He said, no, I won't decrease the pain. I will bear the pain of sin to its fullest extent. But he said, I thirst. Even though he was the source of all living water, he said it because he wanted to fulfill Scripture. That's marvelous, isn't it? Next, he says in John 19, verse 30, he said, it is finished. Normally, when someone dies, it's the last song they've ever sung. It's just been sung, right? And if you're an artist, you've just painted your last painting, haven't you? And if you're a baseball player, you've hit your last home run. And probably there's something undone. When my father went to be with the Lord, he was a painter. And if you were to go down in his studio, you'd find, here's a painting, it's not quite done. And here's another one. Matter of fact, this one's of a buffalo, and it's just not done. And I looked on his desk, and you know what, there were messages, and here was the outline, and the outline wasn't done. Death came and stopped in the middle of a message, in the middle of a painting. But you know what? When the Lord was on the cross, here's what he said. It's finished. He did not leave one thing undone, especially the work of salvation. Aren't you glad? He died in control. It was a cry. It said with a loud voice. It wasn't one who was being defeated. It wasn't one who slipped into eternity, never to be seen again. Next, I want to suggest to you that he died at just the right moment. I mean, not only the right year, we've looked at that. if Jesus would have come 20 years earlier, he would have been stoned, not crucified. If he would have come 20 years later, they had done away with crucifixion, he would not have been crucified. But he came at just the right year. I think he died at just the right time of the year, Passover. And frankly, I think he died at just the right moment of the day. He said, now don't be ridiculous. Well, listen to what it says. In the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, verses 22 through 23, listen. It says, and if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and if he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree. Now that's the description of Christ, isn't it? You see, since he was dying for my sin, he was worthy of death because he died for me. And they hung him on a tree. It says, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but thou shalt surely bury him that day, for he who is hung is accursed by God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. That's something. And as you come to the story of Christ, verse 31, the Jews say, wow, it's almost the preparation day. And if we're going to keep the law, we got to get him off the cross. Isn't that it? They want to crucify Christ, but keep the law. That's amazing. I mean, they want to eat the Passover, but they don't want to, but they don't want to see the Passover lamb. That's Christ. And so they said, you know, we need to speed it up. Somehow or another, we've got to hurry this whole process. You see, in Matthew 26, they said, all right, we can't do it now. It's the Passover. But remember, Jesus had already said, I'm going to die on the Passover. All their statements didn't matter. He had already planned when he would die. It would be the Passover. And so, the way to speed it up was this. As we looked last time at the brutality of the crucifixion, how that they beat his face until it was a mass of blood. They spit on it. They plucked the beard. They drove the thorns on a crown into his brow. They laced his back with stripes so that literally the flesh hung in ribbons. Then they nailed him to the cross. His hands, his feet. And his feet would push against the pedestal at the foot of the cross because normally when a person died by crucifixion, they died by suffocation. They would push themselves up. They would grab a breath of air. They would shout or yell, normally at those that crucified them. And then when they could hold no longer, they would slump down. And then they would push themselves up and they would grab air and they would slump down. Now remember that when Christ went up seven times, each time he prayed to the Father, and he normally prayed for those that were at the cross during the crucifixion. He was in control, wasn't he? Today was glory, it wasn't the grave. But they would come, and in order to shorten the death, because sometimes people would actually live on the cross 2 and 3 days. But they couldn't leave him on there. They wanted to make sure that they kept the law, especially because it was the preparation day, and next the Sabbath was coming. And furthermore, the Bible says, not only that, it was a high Sabbath day. It was a special one. They said, all right, we got to hurry it up. So what they would do, they would come, and our Bible reads this, they would break the legs. It's really the word shatter the legs. They would come with a mallet or a club, and they would bust the legs, beat the legs so badly broken that a man could not push up. And he would just simply hang and die by suffocation. Now, not only did the Lord Jesus fulfill at least 28 Old Testament scriptures when he died on the cross, in a 24-hour period, he fulfilled 28 prophecies in the Old Testament, plus dozens of other types. Here's a type. In the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verses 43 and 46, it says this, neither shall you break a bone of it. It speaks of the Passover lamb. It says that when you celebrate the Passover, you don't break a single bone of the Passover lamb. Listen, my friend, he was the Passover lamb, wasn't he? Isaiah 53 said he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. John chapter 1, John says this, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. There he is, he's the Lamb of God. I'll tell you what, he was the Passover lamb, wasn't he? And so I don't think a bone of him could be broken because he was a beautiful type of the Passover lamb. But Now, look at this one. Psalm chapter 34, verse 20. Again, written hundreds of years before Christ would go to the cross, but beautifully prophetic concerning this very moment. It says in Psalm 34, verse 20, He keepeth all His bones, not one of them is broken. Isn't that great? And so the Lord Jesus, with a loud voice, says, It is finished. He bows His head. He releases His spirit. He dies in control. And when the soldiers come to quickly break the legs of those that were dying so they could get them off the cross for the high holy day, they come to Jesus and they say, You know what? He's already dead. We don't need to break His legs. That's something. I also think that this is a great testimony to know that Jesus was dead. Listen, these soldiers were trained at spotting death. And to say that He'd fainted and was going to revive in a cold, damp tomb because of some spices is ridiculous, because these soldiers were trained to death and they said, He's dead. He gave up the spirit. When word comes to Pilate, Pilate is amazed. He said, How is He dead already? Because you see, not only did sometimes they leave them on the cross for several days, but sometimes after they were dead, if it wasn't close to a Sabbath day, they would leave them there and the birds would come and pick the flesh off of them, clean the bones. And Pilate says, He's already dead. Make sure. And so they go out, and this time with a spear, they do an autopsy on the body. They take that spear and they rip him open. Now, I'm prejudiced on several points, and here's one of them. At home, we have a large family Bible. It has pictures. And one of those pictures that makes me upset is the one of the crucifixion of Christ. For there He is hanging there on the cross, and there's two drops of blood out of this hand. There's one out of this hand. There's a smear on His foot where a nail is in. And those don't get me near as mad as the pierce on His side. It looks like a scratch you get from a rose bush. Folks, that wasn't it. The Bible said that when they got the spear, they ram it into His body, they rip His body open, and out gushes water and blood. They did a thorough autopsy on that body, and now Pilate, the soldiers, and everyone there knows He's dead. I'll tell you. You want to know why that's the way it was? All right. Glad you asked. Zechariah chapter 12. Those of you that were in the survey class this morning, we covered this marvelous book. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. He says, And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the spirit of grace and the supplications, and they shall look upon Me whom they have pierced. Future. He said, I want you to know as I begin the kingdom of God, they will look on Me whom they have pierced. How in the world do you satisfy the Bible that clearly says that He will be lifted up as Moses lifted up a serpent on a pole? And how will He also have a pierced side? There's only one way. He must die before they ever break the legs to satisfy the Scripture. I mean, He died at the precise moment, didn't He? So that the soldiers didn't break His legs, but so that the soldiers would do an autopsy to fulfill both His crucifixion, lifting Him up, and piercing His side, exactly as the Bible said. My dear friend, He was in control. He did it so the Scripture would be fulfilled. But it also says in Revelation 1:7, Behold, He come over the clouds, and every eye shall see Him. And they also who pierced Him, He had to be pierced. And all the kings of the earth shall wail because of Him. So they make sure. Now, let me go another step further. Look at Psalm chapter 69. I believe you could even say that Jesus died of a broken heart. Now, I know this is getting technical, but here we go. Psalm 69. You can correct me later. And as we look at Psalm 69, verse 21, literally it talked about the fulfillment of when they would give Him gall and vinegar to drink, didn't it? And it was clearly talking about the death of Christ. Now, look one verse earlier. Reproach hath broken or pierced my heart, is what it says. And I was full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforts, and I found none. There He is on the cross. He looks for His disciples. They're gone. He looks for comfort among men. There's none. They said, and with reproach, they've ripped open my heart. I'll tell you, he died of a broken heart, didn't he? But he died for my sin. And what a joy to know that while he was there, paying the debt of my sin, he satisfied God. So it happened so no bone would be broken. It happened so that there was crucifixion but also piercing. It happened so that he gave up his spirit. He was in control. It happened so that he would only be in the grave parts of 3 days. Isn't that marvelous? I mean, he was going to come out of the grave exactly as he said. There had to be perfect timing. He was in complete control. It happened to the precise minute. Next. Not only did he die according to Scripture, but you know what? He was buried according to Scripture. Now, this is marvelous to me. Look, if you will, at the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Now, sometimes people say, well, I don't understand how are all these details here, and yet people miss them. You know what? I believe it is our obligation during the Christmas season to let people know that we have a Bible that gives prophetic things. It's not just with Russia and Israel and peace treaties. Might have been, these are prophetic things, aren't they? And they're important. Isaiah 53:9 is in the middle of a passage that speaks of Christ. For example, verses 4 through 6, it speaks of how he would be bruised and wounded and beaten during the crucifixion. Verse 7. It says that during the trial he would be oppressed, afflicted, and he would not open his mouth. He would go as a lamb to the slaughter. Verse 9, look at this. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. That's marvelous. It says, when he dies, it will be among those that are wicked. And he was crucified between two thieves. I say that's a pretty exact fulfillment of Scripture, wouldn't you say? But look at this one. And he would be buried with the rich. Now, how in the world? I mean, there's not one disciple that is wealthy. And Jesus didn't have a place that he called his mailing address. He had no home. How in the world is he going to be buried with those that are wealthy? Well, look at John chapter 19. And entering on the scene at this particular time is a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. It's marvelous. And as he's introduced in John 19, verse 38, it says here that he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. But it says at this point he came, he begged. Another gospel says he besought. He went strongly to Pilate and said, I must have the body. Matthew 27, verse 51 says this, he was a wealthy man. That's something. And so here is what happens. This man was a spectator to Jesus' death, and it was that brutal, cruel death that brought an open confession out of a secret disciple. I hope it has that effect on us. I really do. I wish that we would see how marvelous the salvation of Christ is. We say, I can't be silent any longer. I've got to tell. Now, Joseph of Arimathea was a big shot. He was among the Sanhedrin. And he went to Pilate and said, I must have the body. And he makes an open confession. And those wealthy men, your wealth showed by how close you could be buried to the city of Jerusalem. The Bible said this, the place that he was buried was nigh to the city. He was very wealthy. Arimathea is a little village about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. You'd think he would be buried in some time. No, he was wealthy enough that he could afford a place right outside the city. You see, you never buried someone inside the city. You always buried them outside the city, but you wanted it as close to the city as you could. You want to know why? Because people would walk by your grave and say, hey, do you know the Joseph of Arimathea? That's his grave. Wow. And the closer you were to the city, the more people you'd have to say, wow, look at his grave. And so Joseph, being very rich, had a place right next to the city. Guess what? When you go there, it's still next to the city. That's something. Now, I know that there's, matter of fact, I understand there's more tourists who go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre than there are to the Garden Tomb. Well, that just means that there are more mistakes as people go there than there are people that find it true, because I'll tell you what, he could have been buried in the sepulchre. Now, they can rewrite history if they want to, and they're trying, by the way. They are trying to rewrite it. but that would be buried inside the city. It was never done there. Secondly, there's no proof that there was ever a garden right around the place where the so-called Church of the Holy Sepulchre is. I'll tell you what it is. It's an unholy lie. Now, I won't make a whole lot of friends when that goes on the radio, but nonetheless, that's the truth. But it is marvelous to me that he said he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, and Joseph of Arimathea just happens to confess the Lord openly at the right moment to get the body off the cross and to get it into the tomb so it could be there 3 days, so it could come alive again exactly as he said. Isn't that marvelous? I tell you what, if you think that's an accident, you're sadly mistaken. It was all planned. Isn't that great? It was all planned. Next, I think another way that it shows glory and not the grave is the guards. Now, this is great. In Matthew chapter 27, let's take a quick look at it. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 62 through 66, we find a great testimony. Not by the disciples. They were running afraid. Verse 62. Now, the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" They remembered his words. That's better than the disciples did. "Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, steal him away, and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so that the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a watch, number one. Go your way, make it sure as you can, number two. And three." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Three things. The enemies remembered his word better than the disciples. The disciples were afraid. They were scattered. They were hunkered together in a little room. They weren't about to steal a body. They were afraid they were next. There was no chance of that. But the first guard is nature. He said, "You make the sepulchre as sure as you can." They roll a huge stone in front of it. A rolling stone was a massive piece of rock. Put that in front. Next, politically, not just in nature, a huge stone so it couldn't be moved easily, but politically, seal the stone. "You have my permission to seal that stone with my insignia." Politically, it's sealed. Religiously, "You set a watch." So the natural world, the political world, the religious world all knew that Jesus died and was buried in that tomb. And my dear friends, he was not stolen away by his disciples. I'll tell you what, do you think that the creator of the universe can die and not have nature revolt? Really? I think it's impossible. Matthew chapter 27, verse 51 says this, "The veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom." It begins by having in the holy place, all of a sudden the report is, "Hey, do you know that the curtain has been torn?" I mean, it was ripped. And it was ripped from the top to the bottom. No man did it. God did it. He just opened it up. I love it. Hebrews 10, listen to this. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter to the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." When his flesh was torn, the veil was torn. Because my sin was put away when his blood was shed for me. Next, not only did the veil revolt and tear, but it says here that darkness came. The sun hid its face from the sufferings of Christ. The sun was created by him. And when he died, it turns black. At the time when the sun ought to be in the highest place in the sky, it's black. The sun said, "We're not going to look on the sufferings of Christ." Next, the earth quakes. Isn't that marvelous? I mean, this old planet Earth, it begins to shake all over. Too bad they didn't have a Richter scale then. You know, get about a 37 on the Richter scale. Now, here's the one I like. The rocks split. I'll tell you what. I like to think that their hearts were broken. See, God specializes in working on people with hard hearts, doesn't he? Has he broken your heart? That he split rocks. Can't you see someone sitting on a rock? I mean, there's lots of rocks over there. There still are. Sitting on a big old rock, watching the whole spectrum, and all of a sudden, his seat falls in two. What in the world? He said, "Going on." Look at this one. The graves opened. And some of the people got up out of the graves and went back into the city. I tell you, it was marvelous. Here's the testimony. Not only did he fulfill Scripture, how he died, how he was buried, but as well, the guards of the grave all testified to this politically, naturally, religiously. They all said he was dead, he was buried there, and nature rebelled. Then, what about those who saw him? Listen to their testimony. Matthew chapter 27, verse 54. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake. Not very often do people watch a death. Have you noticed? I watch when a bad wreck comes and someone's in the process of dying. They cover them, don't they? If even an animal gets hit by a car, I mean, people very quickly take and they protect that animal and let it die in privacy. But on this occasion, as Jesus dies on the cross, everybody's watching. Look what it says. And he saw the earthquake. I mean, it was a grand one. And those things that were done, the rocks splitting, the graves opening up. And they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. I'll tell you what, this Roman soldier had never seen anything like it. Oh, I hope that he said more than just he was a righteous man. I hope that he got on his knees before God and confessed, listen, I'm a sinner, and I need this man's blood to pay for my sin. I'd like to think I'd meet him in heaven. Another one that must have watched was Joseph of Arimathea. I'll tell you what, he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. But at this moment, he can stand it no longer, and he said, listen, I want you to know I'm a disciple. I want him to be buried in my tomb. And he takes the body. Can't you see him going to Pilate, getting permission? He goes to the cross, and he takes that body down. That body so beaten, the Bible says, more than any other man. And this great, powerful man is carrying a bloody body of Jesus to bury it. I tell you, that'd be quite a public testimony, wouldn't it? Next, Nicodemus. That's something. Do you remember the religious leader in John 3 that came to Jesus by night? I think he didn't want anyone else to see him. He said, you know, I've got a few questions. I'm supposed to be teaching the course, but I've got a few questions. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus, you're a teacher and you don't know that? He said, don't tell everybody. Why do you think I'm coming at night? And Jesus says, you must be born again. Nicodemus says, do I enter again into my mother's womb? Jesus said, no. And he began to point out to him the word of the cross, didn't he? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And I want you to know that in John 7, Nicodemus again comes and he says, listen, he says, I'm not going to consent to his death. He said, if this is of God, he says, we don't want to stop it. If it's not of God, it'll die a natural death. But when Nicodemus saw Jesus on the cross, you know what? He couldn't stand it any longer. He said, I'll tell you what, I'm not going to come at night. I'm going to come in the day. He said, Joseph, he said, you need help. He said, I'll help you. And Joseph, it says, brought the linen cloth. And Nicodemus brought 100-pound weight. In our scale, that would be 75 pounds of spices. And they anointed those linen cloths and they wrapped his body in there. Listen. I believe a man by the name of Gabriel says that if you put myrrh on cloth, it hardens like glue. I think that's interesting. Because they wound Jesus. They didn't embalm him. That was the Egyptians. This was a Jewish way to die. They wound those linen cloths around separately the arms, the legs, the body, and a separate one around the head. He comes now in front of all to do that. Mary Magdalene, she was there. You know what I like about her? She was the last one at the cross, wasn't she? And she's the first one at the tomb. I'll tell you what, it takes a woman to decipher some things, doesn't it? Thank God for them. And I like to think that of all the people that followed Jesus, there was only a single one, only Mary, that ever understood the whole plan that Jesus sought to reveal. Thank God for her. Last at the cross. First at the tomb. Then the place. Notice how it says it in John. I'll tell you, it's great. Listen to the detail here. Verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, in which was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was near at hand. They were running out of time. I mean, this was a split-second thing. And fortunately, near to the city where they crucified him was near to a garden where they could bury him. If you go to Israel, and if you look at a place called Golgotha, a place of a skull, and you can see the skull as you look toward there, you'll see the dig outs and the rocks look just like a skull. And it looked that way now. Can you imagine how much better it looked 2,000 years ago? But today, you can still tell it's a skull. Next, you'll find that this is close by the city. It's right outside the north gate of the Damascus gate. Secondly, we know that right next to the skull, there was a garden. Here's how we know it. Because right next to the place of the skull, we've located a huge cistern. So big that if you were to put six men on top of their shoulders, you could stack them up, that'd be the top of the cistern. And you could take 10 men and they could stretch their arms out and you couldn't touch the edge of the cistern. Why would you need a cistern? By the way, it's the biggest one in that whole area. Why would you need a big cistern if you didn't have a big garden? And only a rich man could have a big garden. We know that that garden was in operation in the days of Christ because we found thresholds and buildings on the level of the days of Jesus, and we know that they're at least 2,200 years old. Next, in that garden, we've located a huge press. It is one, if not the largest, press in all of Israel. Why would you need a big press if you didn't have a big garden? Why would you have a big garden if you weren't rich? Then, in that garden, lo and behold, in that garden, there is a tomb. Now, usually the Jews buried in caves. But in Luke 23, verse 53, it says this, that it would be hewn out of the rock. And if you go to that supposed site of the burial of Christ, and by the way, we can't prove it for sure 100%. You want to know why? The body of Jesus isn't there. I think that's the best proof of all. You see, when they find a bone of somebody else, they celebrate. We'd cry, wouldn't we? The best proof is it's empty. But I'll tell you what, it's hewn out of stone. And you can see the chisel marks there. We know it's new because only one part of it is done. I mean, Joseph wasn't even sick. The guy's working on the tomb, they kind of had it easy. I said, you know, Joseph doesn't even have a flu. So they chisel a little bit and they talk. They chisel a little bit. Jesus was buried in a new tomb. You see, when he came to earth, he was put into a virgin womb in a virgin tomb. He'd only need... You know, on his way to glory, he only had to stop off a couple nights in the tomb. He wouldn't need it long, would he? A rolling stone. Do you know that right in the garden, there's a trough built right for a rolling stone? Exactly as the Bible said. Next, this whole setting is on Mount Moriah, the place where every great sacrifice is. You know, geology and other churches may wonder if this is the place, but I'll tell you what, I go there and I sit there and I look at that empty tomb. And I don't have very many doubts. But what I like best is this. The tomb is empty. And on the door, there's a little sign. He is not here. He's risen. Isn't that great? My dear friend, I believe because those scriptures were fulfilled in a marvelous way, it proves that it was glory, not the grave. Next, if you look at the guards, they all give testimony to the fact that he was dead, that he was buried, but he rose again. If you review and interview the spectators that were there, they all give credence to this, that he rose in a marvelous way. The evidence. We're going to have to look at this next time. But let me simply tell you this. One of those things is this. It's an empty tomb. There's an absentee of Christ. Undisturbed grave clothes. If he was stolen away by the disciples, would they have bothered to unwind the grave clothes? If he was stolen away by any thief, would they have taken the time to take those grave clothes that were glued to him by the myrrh and the aloes? Would they have taken the time to peel those off? Next, the Bible says that the headband was folded, it was wrapped, it was calmly, deliberately, neatly placed in a separate place to know that when he walked out of there, he was not stolen, he walked out on his own. I'll tell you what, it's glory. Not grave. The stone was rolled away. The soldiers were shocked. And as they came early in the morning, all they could do was verify what Jesus said. Let us, in closing this morning, look at some of the statements of the Lord Jesus beginning in John 2. John's Gospel, chapter 2. Listen to what he said. He says in verse 18 of John 2, "Then answered the Jews and said to him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Will thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body." Isn't that great? He said, "I want you to know that if you destroy the temple, I'll build it in 3 days." They said, "Oh, come on. You're a carpenter, but you can't do that. That's made out of stone. That took us 46 years. You're going to do it in 3 days? Oh, he said, "I'm talking about my body." Isn't that great? Did he fulfill that, folks? Literally, he did. John chapter 10, verse 17. He went on record saying this, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down to myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." He predicted that he would resurrect. John 11, verse 25. Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Was he the resurrection? And was he the life? Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 17, Matthew chapter 20. Each time he told his disciples, he said, "Listen, the Son of Man goes to be betrayed, to be crucified, but he shall come alive again in 3 days." It's great, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 4 through 6, it says this, that the gospel is that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "And if Christ be not risen from the dead, then your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sin. But thank God, Jesus rose from the dead." Isn't that marvelous? My dear friend, it wasn't the grave, it was glory. And I believe the grandest thing is that when John comes in, and remember, he looks, and he sees the clothes lying there. He sees the headdress there. He sees the angels on either end. And it says this, "And he saw and he believed." And my dear friend, I think that's the response that God is hoping that every single person this morning will have, to see it and to believe it. I believe he showed that he was glory. He rose. The grave could not keep him. There was so much power as the body of Christ lie on that stone that he would take life again. That's power, isn't it? He had power over death. The Bible says that the last enemy is death. Death continues to run rampant around the earth, doesn't it? But the Bible says in the end, he will destroy death. Don't you love that? I do. Because you see, I've got friends that have died. And how wonderful to know that death cannot permanently put a grasp on them. You want to know why? Because Christ rose from the dead. They said, "Death, this is a warning. I'm going to defeat you. I'm going to crush you. I'm going to make it so no one will ever die again. And I'm going to choose to do that for every single person who will put their faith in me as Savior." Would you? Have you? What is your response? The earth quake. The veil ripped. The sun hid its face. The stones split. But you know, the hardest reaction of all was by men and women. What will you do? And I pray, oh God, maybe in the audience today there's one person that has never received Christ. I don't know your heart, but God does. It wouldn't it be great if we could add on the end of that, and 2,000 years later, the creation was still respecting the Creator. One, this morning, received Christ. That's the greatest response. Those rocks can never be saved. The sun will be doused out. The veil was destroyed, never to be put together again. But my dear friend, if you will receive Christ by faith, you'll live forever with Him. What a promise. What a position God can place you in. Then I pray, oh God, some of us have received Christ.
but we've kind of been a secret disciple. Fear of the Jews? No, fear of the Gentiles this morning. I pray, oh God, help us to confess Him openly, boldly before all. My dear friends, He was the victor, not the victim. He was majesty, not man. He was truth, not trial. He was Savior, not slaughtered. It was glory, not the grave, that He went to and accomplished that day. Have you ever received Him? He wants to be your Savior. He died to be your Savior. He rose again to show that He had power over the grave. We want to look at other lessons, Lord Terry's. May God challenge each one of our hearts today as we see how great the resurrection, the crucifixion of Christ is. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, we come into Your presence today. How we thank You for a Savior. Father, we delight to know that while the Roman soldiers could put Him on a cross, the loving hands of Joseph and Nicodemus could put Him in a grave, a stone could be set there and sealed, and a guard could be put there. Father, all of that was not enough to keep life from springing forth. And Father, Mary would say, they've taken His body and they've taken Him somewhere where I don't know. And oh God, how glad we are to be able to say today that He walked out. They didn't take Him out, He walked out. For He died, but He rose again. He conquered death for Himself, and He conquered death for us. And Father, we pray today that if there's one soul today that has never received Christ, that even today might be that day that they will see and believe. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for His death. We thank You for His resurrection. And may we live in the light of that even this day. We give You thanks now for this food and for this meal. And Father, we pray that we might encourage each other to see Christ and to live Christ as we wait for His coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.